Thank you, Dan. Appreciate your ministry. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, this portion that we've referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. Some refer to it as the Farewell Discourse. It occupies John 13 through 17. And we have been working our way through chapter 13 and find ourselves in verse 31 this morning. We began to look at this last Sunday morning, this portion after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. It's probably Thursday evening in the upper room. They've probably already taken the Passover meal together. And Jesus is just a few hours away from his betrayal and his arrest and crucifixion. So these are his last words to his men. We began in verse 31 last Sunday morning. Let's pick up there again. It jumps right into the middle of the action, so perhaps a little choppy in terms of where the story is, but we'll bring you up to speed in just a minute, and let's read through verse 35 today. We'll pick up verses 36 through 38 the weeks following Easter. So hear the word of the Lord, John 13, 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say, I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help as we begin today and ask him once again to open our eyes to the truth. Father, we do now plead for help, for clear sight of what your word says, not just the words and their meanings, Father, but we pray that you would speak through these and press the truth upon our hearts today. We are not interested merely in head knowledge. We want to be transformed by the power of your word, the living, breathing word that it is. You are speaking through these very words, and we pray that the Spirit would quicken them to our hearts, that we would grow and change and look more and more like Jesus, your Son. That's our desire, not to leave the room the same old people that we were when we entered, but to be different because your word has transformed us. And so, Father, please do this. Help me to preach clearly and strongly. Help us to hear, Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us have had the experience, have experienced the relief that comes when a difficult person leaves the room. Maybe you've experienced this in the boardroom, at your office, a particularly difficult business meeting, perhaps in retail, in the presence of a difficult customer. Maybe at school in that the good old parent-teacher meeting where you've had to endure a particularly difficult parent in that meeting. And maybe even amongst your friends you have felt this sense of relief. You know, one of our friends is typically a little obnoxious and hard to get along with. And there's that just sigh when that said person has left the room. Whatever the setting was, many of us have felt just that thing when someone difficult walks out and the elephant has left the room, so to speak. That's what's just happened here in John 13. That very thing has just taken place in verse 31. Judas Iscariot, the man who would betray Jesus, has left the room. Verse 31 begins, "When he had gone out," he referring to Judas, "with Judas gone, the air in the room changes." The atmosphere, there's a completely different atmosphere in the upper room in these verses following now that he has left. Now freed from the presence of this man who caused such anguish in his spirit, we studied that a few weeks back, the spiritual agony that Christ was in because of Judas, he's left the room and Christ is free to instruct his men in earnest. Now his his farewell discourse truly begins. Now he is able to zero in on these things geared toward the ears of believers. And that's what we find from then on out. He can speak freely to these disciples who are so dear to him. He calls them little children in verse 33. And that's why I've entitled this section Instruction for Little Children. Not little kids, but children who are dear to him, his own dear ones. And so we said last Sunday that this instruction for little children, as it were, has four areas. We see Christ instruct his men, his little children, in four areas. Last week we began by noticing that he instructs them about his glory. In this first area that he teaches them, he gave them three perspectives. We saw this last week. Christ gave his men three important ways of thinking about his glory. He gave them first a perspective on the cross. While some would see the cross as a horrible event, indeed physically, it was a horrible event, but it was an occasion where his glory was revealed as the Redeemer. And so it says in verse 31, that Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," meaning in just a few short hours, you will really see my glory. He gave us then a perspective on the Father. He went on to say not only would he be glorified in the cross, but his Father would as well. And so he continues, and God is glorified in him. And so on the cross we see the justice of God satisfied. We see his holiness satisfied. We see the love of God displayed as he not only set the sentence, but provided the payment for our sin. And then lastly, Christ gave his men a perspective on the future that shortly he would be glorified with his Father in heaven, verse 32 says, if God is glorified in him, in the Son, God will also glorify him, the Son, in himself or with himself, as he is exalted and seated at his right hand. Well, he instructs them first about his glory, but then we want to go on today. A second area where he instructs his men, and here we see the affection of Christ. Jesus teaches his men about his great affection for them. We see this clearly in verse 33. This is a profoundly personal and intimate statement from Christ toward his little children. And two things that we'll see here in this second area. First is simply to see his affection. Verse 33, again, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Most of our versions say little children. And that would be the best and most appropriate way to translate this Greek word. It's not just children. He uses the more intimate term, more affectionate term, little children. It's a form of address that conveys his tender concern for these men. He's speaking to them as a father would speak out of great fondness and great care for his very own children. And perhaps you have a nickname for your child, as we do in our house. I won't say them and embarrass our children. It's not quite that, but it's along those lines. There's a real intimacy and closeness that we see. Little children. These are the men who have followed him for the last 3.5 years. And through this little children, he expresses his care for them. It wouldn't be stretching it to say, my dear children, my dear ones. But why does he use this affectionate term with his men? Well, he goes on, and the reason he uses this is because he's about to announce his departure and refer to it yet again. And that's the second thing that we find here. Verse 33 continues, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews... Well, actually, let me back up and begin again. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. More literally, I'm with you for a micron. He would die in just a few short hours, the very next afternoon. This is Thursday evening, and he would probably be crucified the following afternoon on Golgotha. And so he calls them dear children because his time with them is almost over. It's nearly at an end. He will die, as I said, the next day. Shortly after his resurrection, he will ascend
to Father, the Father's right hand. Not only will he be leaving them shortly, following his departure, they won't be able to find him. It goes on, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus says here, just as I said to the Jews. Well, what exactly did he say to the Jews? And let me jog your memory back to chapter 8 of John. So he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, that's not quite the same thing, is it? Similar words, but definitely not the same thing. Where I am going, Jesus tells his disciples, that is, where I'm going to heaven, you cannot come yet. You cannot follow me until you die. To the Jewish leaders, though, he's saying something very, very different in this verse and very dramatic. He said to them, I am going away, and you will die. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And so what he says to the Jews is you, because of your impenitent heart, you will spend eternity apart from me in the presence of my Father. So he says, I am going away. You will seek me, but not find me, in a way similar to what he said to the Jews. And so one man offers us this explanation. Of course, the words, if applied to the Jews, meant that Jesus was going to a place where spiritually and morally the Jews were unfit to go, and in their unrepentant state could not go. Now, the words, if applied to the disciples, only meant that Jesus was going into a world where they could not follow him till they died. They were remaining on earth, and he was going to heaven. So we see his great affection in this endearing term, my little children. And he uses this because his time is nearly at an end with them, warning them that he will soon be separated. It is, I think, so very important for you and I here today not just to hear this phrase, little children, as a phrase directed toward the 11 men still in the room with him. Oh, that we could hear Christ use the same affectionate concern for us this morning. That you could hear this spoken to you, my little child, my dear child. Listen to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read a cross-reference where Matthew describes this very gentleness of Christ and the affection of Christ towards sinners like me and like you. And Matthew's quoting from the book of Isaiah. And Matthew pens these words. He said, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, a bruised reed he will not break. Reeds are shallow, are tall marsh grasses that grow in the shallows. They are, you can see, you've seen a reed, a jointed with hollow stalks. These reeds were used by shepherds to make small flutes or penny whistles or fifes or things like that. Once they were cracked or worn, of course, they became useless. And what this mental picture that Matthew quotes from Isaiah is indicating is that Christ is gentle with those who are broken and considered useless by the world. And Matthew goes on in this portion, not only will a bruised reed he will not break, he says, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And this gives us the picture of perhaps a candle about to be snuffed out. You know how when you blow out a candle, there's still that little red glow on the tip? That's about the idea here. Another figure that expresses the tender care of Christ for those who are downtrodden and demoralized. The last thing that Jesus does is lick his fingers and put the wick out. To to those who are downtrodden and demoralized, Christ will not extinguish your wick. Both images reflect great care and concern for sinners. And I don't know, perhaps this is you this morning. You're a bruised reed. Maybe you find yourself feeling like a smoldering wick today. Beaten down by life, beaten down by sin. Well, if so, then I would encourage you to hear this word from the lips of our Lord, who says also in Matthew's Gospel, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If the bruised reed or smoldering wick describes you, I invite you to entrust yourself to the gentle care of Jesus Christ and experience the transforming power of His gospel. He calls you this morning to turn your back on trying to save yourself and turn your back on doing your own thing, to trust Him and His payment for sin upon the cross. What we're reading is the gentle care of Jesus for sinners. But there's more. His gentle care for sinners goes further. It also is the gentle care that He extends to Christians too. Those who are already His sheep. Those who have already put their faith in Christ, the sheep of His flock, not just to broken and downtrodden sinners, but also those who are His own. Listen to the prophet Isaiah describe this aspect as well. Isaiah says He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, which is right about here, close to His heart. He says He will carry you and gently lead those that are with young. And then David said it in our scripture reading, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows you're bruised. He knows you're a smoldering wick about to be snuffed out. And He cares for you. Not just broken sinners, but also the sheep of His flock. And so we can say, little children, to you, and to me too, that this term, this affectionate term, applies to you and I. Someone wrote this a long time ago, but boy, you know how people write things a long time ago. So good. And you'll hear a little, you know, it's not exactly modern English, but I think you'll be able to follow it okay. This was he was a pastor. He was a well-known and beloved pastor in England. He had a good nickname, but I can't remember it off the top of my head. And listen to him describe this, the gentleness and compassion of Christ. He says, "Let all know that none are more fit for comfort than those that think themselves furthest off." Isn't that great? "Men, for the most part, are not lost enough in their own feeling for a Savior. A holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope. In God, the fatherless find mercy. If men were more fatherless, they should feel more God's fatherly affection from heaven. For the God who dwells in the highest heaven dwells likewise in the lowest soul. Christ's sheep are weak sheep, and lacking in something or the other, He therefore applies Himself to the necessities of every sheep. He seeks that which was lost and brings again that which was driven out of the way and binds up that which was broken and strengthens the weak. His tenderest care is over the weaker, the lambs he carries in his bosom. Now, I think that's good stuff. Nobody writes like that anymore. My friend, this is written to you. You that are a bruised reed today, then hear Christ say to you, my little child, you that the wick is about to go out. I don't know what's going on. You're tired. You're weary. You're hopeless. He will not snuff you. But he says to you, my dear child, my little one, Christ says this to you today. So Jesus instructs his men, or if he doesn't instruct, we at least observe it here, his affection for these 11 men. Let me go on and cover one more thing today, one more area, this third area that comes next in your outline. What we see here is the command of Christ. He taught his disciples a new commandment. He instructs his dear children to love one another. Having just announced that he was leaving, he instructs them how to act in his absence. Now, I don't mean to be flippant here. It is a little similar, somewhat similar to what you might tell your children when you and your spouse go out for the evening. We have a mantra of what we tell our kids before we leave the house. Please fix your sister something for dinner. You mind your older sister. And please don't burn down the house while we're away. Well, granted, it's not that. It's something, perhaps. As he's announced his departure, he's going to tell his men how to act in his absence. So we read in verse 34, we find this new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And very simple and very straightforward. And I think we want to ask the question, how could that be a new commandment? After all, didn't the Lord instruct Israel to do the same thing in the Old Testament? After all, doesn't Leviticus 19 say, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself? I am the Lord. So how do we see verse 34 as something new? How can that be new when it's already been said long before this? Well, I believe it's new in four ways. Four ways we consider this commandment new. First, it's got a new object. Notice who the command was spoken to in Leviticus. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. That's written to fellow Jews. But notice here in verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now right then, it's 11 Jewish men in the room. But in a very short period of time, this will be directed to the brotherhood of believers. All those who follow Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And surely this will include not only Jews, but also non-Jews, people from every race and walk of life that you could possibly imagine. The scope or object of this love is about to become much, much broader. Many people in our day, we hear it on the news all the time, comment that racial discrimination is still alive and well, and I grant that it is. But you could not imagine a more discriminating time than the world of the New Testament. It was alive and well. One man comments, language, religion, national animosities, differences of social conditions, social standings, he means, differences of sex, split the world up into alien fragments, the learned and the unlearned, the slave and the master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman. They stood on opposite sides of the gulf, flinging hostilities across at each other. This was the world this was set in. And we've seen it before in the Word, and you've seen it before in the Word. Perhaps no greater gulf than between Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew. Gentile people like us in the room, unless you're of Jewish descent, of course. But to that gulf, Paul says in Ephesians that Jew and Gentile are one new man. They're not two separate anymore. They're one. And in the book of Colossians, Paul writes that as followers of Jesus Christ, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So first, this command to love has a new object. It's not just fellow Jews, but the brotherhood of all believers in Jesus Christ, no matter who they are. There's a second thing, though, in this command. It's new because it has a new standard. It's a new command because we have a new standard to measure our love by. Again, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. The standard of this new commandment, the standard by which we measure our love by, is Jesus Christ. Well, then if we're called to love ourselves, measure ourselves, our love for each other by the way Christ loved, how did He love His men? What is that standard? Well, glance back up to verse 3 in chapter 13. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Then just a little bit later in chapter 15, He'll say, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So the standard of our love for each other is Jesus' example of self-sacrificing love for his disciples, his followers. You and I are called to have the same self-sacrificing love for each other. Well, there's only one amen on that. Pastor Rob, I do not like where this is going. Let me clarify what that means. This does not mean that you and I are called to crank up emotional feelings for each other. This is not mere sentimentality. So when he says love each other, he's not, I don't mean to be flippant, but he's not talking that we need to get all gooey about each other, if you know what I'm saying. Now, I don't have any trouble with that as a Midwesterner. Of course, you heard about the Midwestern man who loved his wife so much he almost told her. I tell my wife I love her all the time. I want you to see this self-sacrificing love may or may not involve feelings. Jesus had affection for His many. He called them my dear little children. But His self-sacrificing love for them was not based on His feelings. If it's based on feelings, our love for each other will go like this. How do I feel about Billy Lamb today? Well, okay. Wait till tomorrow. And he would say the same to me. His love for them was self-sacrificing, other-centered, and action-oriented. His love for them was the kind of love that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 13. You probably never heard this passage outside of a wedding. But we call it the love chapter, but the love Paul writes about is the kind of love Christ had for His men and the kind of love that you and I are called to have for each other. So here it is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Notice Paul's description of this self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love doesn't necessarily have anything to do with feelings. But that's often what we associate with love. And I would go so far, that's most often what we associate when we talk about love. And so you guys that grew up a couple decades ago, you heard that love was a many splendored thing. And then you children of the 70s, love meant never having to say that you're sorry. And then you 80s people, is this love that I'm feeling? Is this the love that I've been searching for? And I want to know what love is. I hope you can show me. This is not, forgive my references to the 80s. This is completely different. Do you see that? It's a new commandment because it has a new standard. And the standard is Christ. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The love that Christ demonstrated for his men by washing their feet and then most importantly when he laid down his life on the cross. It's self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. Well, there's a third reason why this is a new command, because it has a new result. There's a new outcome from this command. And we find this in verse 35. And Christ says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christ says that this self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love should be the distinguishing mark of all Christians everywhere. In other words, they'll know we are Christians by our love, as that old chorus went that we sang back in youth groups. But I think sadly the very opposite is true, and sadly what most people, or what we should be singing, is they'll know we are Christians by our shove. That is most likely what the world thinks when it looks at those who profess to be followers of Christ, see them fighting with each other, they conclude, well, they must be Christians. There's a story about a father who was sitting in his den reading, and he could hear his children playing outside, and the noise was escalating and escalating and escalating. And finally, he raised the window, howled out, guys, knock it off. What's going on? And this daughter says, Dad, it's okay. We're just playing church. Well, sadly, that is most often the case. But the Bible takes this very seriously. The Bible tells us that the absence of love in someone who claims to know Christ is a very serious flaw. The same man who penned these words in the Gospel of John wrote these words in his first letter in the book of 1 John. And in 1 John 2, it's a little too long to put on a slide, so listen. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, remains in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, before I had children and early in our marriage, I collected sports memorabilia, baseball cards, and other various things, and maybe a few autographs here and there. In the sports memorabilia industry, they discovered that many autographs were being forged. And so a lot of Ted Williams signatures were signed by Asian women in the Far East working in a sweatshop. So they began to produce with autographs a certificate of authenticity. And so when I purchased a hockey puck signed by one of the Chicago Blackhawks, it came with a certificate of authenticity telling me that someone from the company who sold it to me was there when he actually signed it. And what John is telling us is that our love for each other is our certificate of authenticity. And so what it says on the positive side is if we love each other well, then the world will look in and say, they're Christ followers. But they also have the right to say, if they look in and don't see it, they also have the right to say they're not. They're not. So this command has a completely new result. The world will know us by our love for each other. And the opposite also is true. If we don't love each other like Christ loved his men, it demonstrates we're not his followers. And I think I can hear some of you saying this now, Pastor Rob, that's a tall, tall order to love each other like that. How is that possible? And I do hear that, and I agree with you that this is a tall order. It's humanly impossible. That's why we need to see one more way this is a new commandment. It has a new power behind it. And it's this new power that makes it possible to love each other the way that Jesus loved us. And the new power, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit. John doesn't mention it here in our passage. It's not mentioned in verses 34 or 35, but other places of the New Testament, we know that the Holy Spirit living in us is what produces this love for each other. So Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, poured out into our hearts. And it is this Spirit indwelling us that gives us the ability to do this. And then, of course, Galatians 5 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of the Spirit's work in your heart and life is love. So John MacArthur comments, it is only because the love of God has been poured out with our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us that believers can love as Jesus commanded. It is only the Spirit of God dwelling in us that enables us to fulfill what we're reading about today, to love each other in this self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. Years ago, the Associated Press wrote a story. The dateline was Glasgow, Kentucky, and the report said Leslie Puckett, after struggling to start his car, lifted the hood and discovered that someone had stolen the motor. And so there will be no love like this without the motor of the Holy Spirit running inside us to put this into action. Well, so third, Christ gives his men this command, this new commandment. And the reason it's new is because it has a new object. It has a new standard, Christ himself. It has a new result. They'll know we are Christians by our love. It has a new power, the indwelling Spirit of God. If that's a distinguishing mark of Christians, then friends, how do we demonstrate this love for each other? How do we live this out? And I just have to say, you're already doing this in incredible ways. But there's always room to grow, isn't there? Paul writes in Thessalonians, he wrote about their love for each other, and he writes, I urge you to excel still more in this. So let me suggest two things to carry this out. I believe we demonstrate this kind of love through a willingness to apologize and seek forgiveness from people we've wronged. To apologize and seek forgiveness from people we've wronged. This is an extraordinarily high priority with our Heavenly Father as an expression of this kind of love. In fact, His Word tells us in Matthew 5, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And what this tells us is that seeking forgiveness takes a higher priority than worship. And so one way we express this and put it into practice, and this one in particular, is that we seek the forgiveness and apologize and seek forgiveness from the people we've wronged. There's another way, though, another practical way I think we could put this into practice. We demonstrate this kind of love by a willingness to forgive those who've wronged us. It's just the opposite of the first one. We have a willingness to forgive those who've wronged us. Because God has forgiven our sin, you and I are called to forgive those who have sinned against us. I'm not saying this is an easy thing to do. I'm not saying it's just a flip of a switch. By no means. I know that forgiveness is difficult, but because of what God has forgiven us of, then we are called to forgive others. In fact, Paul writes this. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Then watch how he continues here. It's going to sound very familiar. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So I think another practical demonstration of this is a willingness to forgive those who've wronged us. So, instruction for little children. And we've seen three of the areas that Christ has taught us many. He talks about his glory. He instructs them about his glory. He instructs them about his affection for them as his dear children. And also he instructs them about this command to love one another. Let's pray as we conclude today. I simply ask, Father, that you take the word spoken and use it in our hearts and lives to change us into the people you want us to become. Shape and mold us to become more like Jesus, your Son. Do this, enabling us through your good Spirit that indwells us. Quicken us, help us to love each other like Jesus, your Son, loved us, Father. We pray in his name. Amen.